is great indeed to see everybody here again tonight. We appreciate your attendance. Appreciate the familiar faces that we've seen every time so far this week, and the new faces that we've seen occasionally throughout the week. Good to have the Boyds here with us, Jim and Bill and his family. We appreciate you so much, and I've seen you run into folks, you know, when we do meetings, when we go to meetings, and it's good to be able to do that and to get out and be a part of that. Good to see some other folks here. Malia, hello. How are y'all doing? And appreciate it so much, and I'm glad that y'all have come out this evening. I appreciate the good song leading that both of you brothers have done. You know, you've heard the story of the preacher and the song leader who were at odds, haven't you? And eventually the preacher had just had enough, and he said that he got up one evening and he said, I believe I've made the decision that I'm going to leave. And he says, I'm grappling with the decision, and I can't decide if I want to try to stick it out and stay, or if I'm going to go. And so the song leader sang, oh, think of the home over there. And so the next service came, and he got up and he said, that's it, I'm leaving. Two Sundays from now, I'm gone. And so the song leader got up and sang, why not tonight? And well, you know, so finally he gets up that Sunday when it's time to leave, and he says, everything is out of the church building, and when you go by, my stuff won't be there. And so the song leader's saying, won't it be wonderful there? And so that song leader and that preacher had it out. But you know, in gospel meetings and in the worship service of the Lord's church, preaching is not the only aspect that is valuable and necessary and commanded by God. And so often we preachers get literally and figuratively the spotlight, but it's the singing service, and on the Lord's Day, of course, the Lord's Supper, the prayers, and all of those things that go into making the service pleasing to God and edifying for us. I appreciate that so much. We've gone through so far then the book of Revelation, and we started in chapter 1. God introduces John to Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And we went through in Bible class Sunday morning some of the characteristics of Jesus as it's described there, and tried to draw a portrait, if you will, of our Savior as it's depicted in Revelation chapter 1. We then went through Revelation 2 and 3 for Sunday morning during the worship hour, and we talked about how there were some congregations that may have been holding on to some semblance of correctness, but they were trending downward. And then there were congregations that felt like they were all right, but they were standing still. And then there were just a few congregations that were right, and they were moving forward and progressing and growing. And we tried to chart ourselves on that chart as well. And then Sunday evening, as we went to Revelation chapter 4, God sought to change John's perspective by showing him the throne room of God, and letting him see things not from Patmos and the persecution and all of the suffering of this life, but seeing it from God's perspective, the throne and the sea of glass spread out before him. And then in chapter 5 last night, the Lamb and the Lion. Jesus Christ and the plan of God as it came to fruition in the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Lamb as it had been slain. And then tonight, we're going to move on to chapter 6, and we're going to talk this evening about a question that we see there in Revelation chapter 6 and verse number 10. How long? And what we're going to talk about this evening really surrounds the nature of questions, and especially those serious questions that relate to our relationship to God, our understanding of life, our understanding of God. You see, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, there is a very interesting and important question that is recorded there. In verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And so we see people who are suffering directly at the hands of the persecution that's being described throughout the book of Revelation, that has prompted the writing of the book and the giving of the message to John. I believe that's Domitian's persecution, and you've got this this widespread emperor worship, and a line in the sand has been drawn, and it said if you don't practice emperor worship, if you don't pledge your allegiance to the state and to the emperor and to the pagan idolatrous ways, well then persecution will follow. And you've got individuals in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9 who have been killed. They've been martyred for that. We mentioned Antipas in chapter 2 and others who have been slain for the testimony which they held. And in verse 10, they cry out. You notice their position. They cry out with a loud voice from under the altar. Verse 9 says, they cry out, and here's what they say. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How long? Now, in that question are several questions. Obviously, there's the question of when will you avenge us? We have suffered because of our testimony, because we have held fast to your name, because we have not denied your faith. What you commanded of those seven churches, we have done. What you commanded of Smyrna, be thou faithful in the face of death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. We've done that. Now, when will we see vengeance on those who have taken our lives? But of course, there are other questions behind that question. Why? Why do we have to go through that? Why? And God, how will you avenge? And really, isn't that what the book of Revelation is all about? You see, in my mind, Revelation 6:10 is the driving question that fuels the rest of the book of Revelation. It's an answer to that question, isn't it? Everything that God does from Revelation chapter 7 on throughout the end of the book is really showing these souls under the altar. This is what I'm going to do to avenge you. This is how I'm going to carry out my plan and my purpose of exacting justice on the world. This is how it's going to happen. And so it's an answer to this very fundamental question. And if we look at our lives spiritually, we struggle, if we're honest with ourselves, with similar questions. This evening, we're going to talk about that. And my wife, every time I get it, do you know the preachers do this too? There's several of you here this evening. You get in the car and you say, well, how was that, honey? What do you think? You know, she's my barometer. The problem is, we've had little children for a number of years now, and there's a lot of sermons she just didn't hear. And I say, how was it, honey? She said, I have no idea. But lately, it's gotten better. And so I've asked her every service, well, how was the sermon? And she said, well, it was good, but it took a little while to get there, you know? Well, we're in Revelation, and we're trying we have to lay that foundation. And I told her this illustration. I said I was going to tell it to y'all at some point. We built a house about 6, 7, 8 years ago, And we drew the plans. We had it all planned out like we wanted it to go. And we would stop by and visit quite regularly as they began the foundation, the digging of it. And I remember they blocked in the basement. We had a fully submerged basement. And they blocked in the basement, and I got in it, and I said, there is no way this is the right size. There's no way that these are the right dimensions. It doesn't look big enough. There's no way. I even went so far as to get a measuring tape. And I measured that. And I said, our contractor just has no clue what he's talking about. Well, come to find out, of course, it was exactly what it was supposed to be. I learned a lesson then. You know, you've got to wait for everything to come together. And if you have faith, then it will come together. That's how these sermons have been going, okay? It will come together. I promise you, it'll come together. So what we're going to do this evening is we're going to take a long journey back through the Old Testament, kind of like what we did last night, and we're going to find our way back in Revelation chapter 6, okay? So take that journey with me. Help me build a foundation, and then we'll get there. So that's for Daniel. I told her I would do that. So this question contains some of the most fundamental questions that you will see and that you will run into in your own life. I deal for a living with Christians and people who need to and want to obey the gospel. And then the side project in my life is dealing with teenagers. And what I found in both of those groups of people is there are a whole lot of questions that need answers. Serious questions that need answers. And I'm afraid that we, maybe without knowing it, that I, maybe without knowing it, as a parent, as a teacher, as a minister of the gospel, sometimes we create an environment where people don't feel like those questions need to be asked. And where they feel like that maybe they're ashamed to ask those questions for fear of the repercussions. There are very important questions that our young people in the church have that need answers. that's one of the things that I'm going to want to underscore as we go throughout this sermon this evening. We're going to ask some big questions about questions. And we're going to talk about these things, and Lord willing, we can come to some understanding about them. We're going to talk about a few things this evening. Number one, the heritage of questions. Did you know that godly men and women of the Bible over the centuries have asked God some very tough questions? It's happened. And we're going to go through just a brief sketch of the heritage of those questions. Then we're going to talk about the nature of questions. And then we're going to talk about the very important step, the resolution of questions, how you get answers. Okay? So the heritage, the nature, and the resolution. Two big questions about questions that we need to answer. Number one, is it wrong to question? Believe it or not, there are a whole lot of people who think it is. Especially when it comes to God. Is it wrong to ask God the difficult questions? Number two, can we know the answers to our biggest questions? And we're going to try to answer those questions as we go throughout this sermon with those three points that I just told you. Number one, the heritage of questions. Go all the way back to Genesis, and there are some questions that are even earlier, but we're particularly going to start here in Genesis chapter 15, because when you think about men of faith from the Old Testament, you really do think about Abraham. And here as he's Abram, bless my child's heart. And here as we think about Abram, Abram is a man that we consider a man of great faith. And yet pick up with me, if you don't mind, in Genesis chapter 15. It's so interesting, the context in which this happens and how it all turns out. In Genesis chapter 15, God has just said, if you get into verse 1, after these things the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. And Abram responds with this. Abram said, verse 2, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? Seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. What will you give me? God, you promised that in me would all nations of the earth be blessed. You promised that I would be a great nation. And I've not seen it yet. What will you give me? And if you think about that in terms of Abraham, a great man of faith, you may be surprised that Abram at this point was struggling and grappling with doubt. And for Abram, it doesn't get a whole lot better as you go on into the next chapter. Because it's in Genesis chapter 16 that Sarah, Abram's wife, verse 1, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian. And Sarah said unto Abram, verse 2, behold, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing. See, God hasn't done what He said He would do. Abram says in chapter 15, what will you give me? Where's the child? And in chapter 16, Sarah says, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. Go in unto my maid. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Why? Wasn't Abram a man of faith? By faith, Abraham. You're telling me a man of faith had serious questions and doubts and even gave in to those doubts. Very interesting when we trace it back to Abram. But you can't talk about questions in the Old Testament without going to what we've called, you know, wisdom literature. In two places in particular, Job and Psalms. The question why, and of course we just do a basic search in whatever Bible software you have for the question why, and you'll get it 40 times in Job and Psalms alone. Now, not all of those are directed at God, but a good number are. Why? Now, you can readily understand why Job would ask that question. God, why? And maybe you can understand in many instances in David's life why David would ask that question, why? We're just going to take a quick survey of some of these. Job chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. Why died I not from the womb? Job's life had taken a turn for the worse in every possible way. He had lost his family. He had lost his wealth. He had lost his health. And his friends were to forsake him. And all of these things were taking place in his life. And he said, why didn't I just not ever be born? And it's easy from this perspective and from this side of it to say, how dare Job ask that question? But considering the circumstances, Job had some very serious questions that he felt he needed answers to. Job chapter 7 and verse 20, Job says, you know, and I'm including this, but I think this is the spirit of the passage. Maybe I've sinned. You know, all he heard from his friends is, you've done something to deserve everything you've got. And it's as if maybe in this passage, Job is saying, well, maybe I have. I've sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against me, so that I am a burden to myself? Why dost thou not pardon my transgression? Take away my iniquity. God, can I not even, if I've sinned and caused this, can I not even find forgiveness and get out of it? I've said it before in this gospel meeting. I don't know what you deal with when you go home, when you leave this building. But it may very well be that somebody has been in a position in their lives where they've thought similar things, they've asked similar questions. I certainly have sat with people, and you preachers probably have as well, who are in such circumstances in their lives where they ask similar questions. Why has this happened to me? What have I done wrong to deserve this? To sit with a family who finds out their mother, their father, their wife, their husband, their child has cancer, and one of the first questions they ask is, why? Why? You feel so powerless when people ask those questions. Why? And Job says, God, why? Job chapter 9 and verse 29. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? Why am I even doing this? If I'm so wicked that bad things just continue to happen to me and I deserve everything I get, why am I even trying anymore? You ever known people who are in such dire circumstances whose lives had become so upside down and so full of turmoil and trouble and sorrow that they said, well, why am I even trying anymore? Have you ever known people in their marriage who ask those kinds of questions? Things are so bad, why am I even trying? And that's the question that Job asks. The psalmist, David in particular, on many occasions asks very similar questions. Why do the heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing? Why are people so bad? Brian and Karen Reed, they couldn't be here tonight. They have an obligation at church, but they fed us this evening, which is a good thing, but you preachers know it's also kind of a bad thing to preach on a full stomach. I apologize in advance for how I might respond to that. But Fox News was on the television while we were eating dinner. I don't watch the news if I can help it. If it's important, I'm going to find out about it eventually. You know, that's kind of how I feel about it. You know, the sirens will go off and tell me there's a tornado. You know, that's just about all the information I need on a daily basis. But if you do happen to turn on the news, it's not generally good, is it? You ever ask yourself, why is all that happening? Why? Why are people killing each other? Why are people strapping bombs themselves? Why are politicians misbehaving? Why is all of this happening? That's a good question. Psalm 10 and verse 1, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? What would you say to someone if they came to you and asked that question? Why is God so far off? Would you lecture them? Would you berate them? Would you rebuke them? Or would you try to get to the bottom of why they feel that way? It's interesting to study through the Psalms and ask yourself this question. God inspired these things to be there, didn't he? How are the Psalms different than every other book in the Bible? The psalmist is inspired to take us through the journey that's inside of our heads as we deal with the problems of life. And the journey is inspired. Sometimes the psalmist says things that really aren't correct, because he's working through the mental aspects of the problems that he's facing. Why standest thou far off? And here's an interesting one. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my Lord? Why is that interesting? Because our Savior said that too, didn't he? On the cross, he quoted that. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now we can disagree as to maybe all that's involved with him saying that, but I think a good part of it is he was saying that on our behalf. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? David was saying it because he felt like he was forsaken. so he gives it to the only person that he knows, the only being that he knows who can answer that question. That's God. Why? 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 So when we think about questions, they've been asked. I can almost guarantee you there's not a serious question you've had that's not been asked before. So let's move now to the nature of those questions. Number one, I think questions are good because questions drive us to knowledge. Think about it. Think about what the world would look like if we never ask any questions. You know, the story is of Isaac Newton sitting under an apple tree, right? Getting hit on the head. What'd he say? Why? And he sought to find the answer. Questions drive us towards knowledge. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves. We mentioned that on Sunday morning. Asking myself, am I in the faith? That's a question that drives me to an answer. And that answer can save my soul. Questions drive us towards knowledge. In Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 13, Solomon set out for what? He set out to find what was good for the sons of men. That's chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, he went about it the wrong way. He tried process of elimination. And he started with the worst things first. And then he ultimately came to the conclusion, fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. But questions drive us toward knowledge. If we don't ask questions, we never get answers. Questions drive us toward knowledge. But questions often come uninvited. You ever had a question pop into your head and you didn't know where it came from? Have you ever doubted something that you know for sure? Hey, doesn't that sound like an oxymoron? To doubt something you know for sure. And then it happens. David was a man after God's own heart, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And then he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does he know God is there? Yes. Does he doubt God is there? Yes. Questions often come uninvited. We're good Christian folks here, most of us, and maybe we can help people around us, and someone comes to us and they say, I feel like God is not here. I feel like God doesn't care. You need to understand that's a legitimate question, and one that hopefully we can help them find an answer to. Why? They didn't ask to have that question. Life handed it to them. Number three. And this is why facing questions head on is so extremely valuable. An unanswered question will lead to doubt. And doubt will lead to faithlessness. Parents. We've got some grandparents here. Maybe some great-grandparents. And we've got a few parents in here as well. Don't shrug off your children's questions. The hardest questions that Danielle and I have been asked come from our kids. You want to really be challenged? Teach a teenage class at church. You'll be asked questions you never knew existed. Don't shrug those questions off. Malia asks all kinds of weird questions in the middle of my classes. Some of them may or may not have anything to do with what's going on in class. But questions that go unanswered lead to doubt. And doubt leads to faithlessness. Why do we have young people leaving the church? There are as many answers to that question as there are young people and as there are parents and grandparents and churches. But you know one of the problems? We're not hitting their questions head on. So often parents say, well, either parents don't know, and so they say, go ask the preacher. Right? Worst thing you can ever tell your kids is go ask the preacher, because you know what that tells them? You don't know. We don't know the answer. How do you expect our kids to know the answers if we don't know the answers? We need to be ready to meet these questions head on, because questions unanswered lead to doubt, and doubt can lead to faithlessness. So how do we solve this? Number one, we're almost back to Revelation chapter 6. I told you we're taking a trip around. Discover which questions matter.
Now you say all spiritual questions matter.
Yes and no.
There are trivial questions, aren't there?
Did Adam have a belly button?
Did he?
I don't know. We can talk about it though, can't we? But does that question really matter? You know, but I could lay stake on the fact that somehow, somewhere, there's a church that's split open. Whether or not Adam had a belly button.
And we can think of so many other questions and so many other issues that are not vital to our salvation that come up and we fight and we bicker about them and we become like those individuals to whom Paul was writing in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Those questions in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, those questions and that come from those discussions of fables that lead to nothing but strife. And unfortunately, if we're not careful, that can happen with us. We need to know when a question matters and when it doesn't. When a question is worth standing on the hill for and when it's not. It's like our children. My oldest son enjoys arguing. Loves it. Loves it. I don't know where he gets it. Maybe I do know where he gets it. But he doesn't know what to argue and what not to argue. There are some points that just aren't worth it. There are some hills that aren't worth dying on. But there are also questions that we never will understand. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Explain to me the Trinity. I can begin to. Now, Brother Boyd, I'm sure, has fielded questions on that a number of times in his preaching career and has done an excellent job on it. But we can't satisfy everything that we need to know and want to know about the Trinity. About the three persons in the Godhead and being one God. We can't explain everything about that. And hard as we might try, we can't do it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul grappled with describing what our new bodies would look like. He couldn't do it complete justice. At the end of the book of Revelation, John, as we're going to talk about tomorrow night, did his best, as given a vision by God, to describe heaven. But he couldn't fully tell us everything that we could know about that because we couldn't understand it anyway. It's an unfathomable question. His ways are past finding out. Romans 11 and verse 33. There's some things we just don't know. Hardest thing for me to do as a preacher, as a teacher, and as a father is say, I don't know. I don't know. But then there are those serious questions. And we're going to talk about some of those here in just a moment. What must I do to be saved? How does God expect me to worship? Is the church of Christ the church of the Bible? Why do good people suffer? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why did Grandma die of cancer? Those are some serious questions. And questions that get to the heart of the human condition. And questions that we need to be ready to grapple. Absolutely no. Which brings us all the way back to Revelation chapter 6. Those questions. How long? How did God respond to those questions? That question, how long, holding true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? He responded with an answer. You're going to have to wait a while. Wait a while. Let's clothe them in white garments. You're going to have to wait. But I will answer that question. Not only do we need to discover which questions matter, but we also need to discover honest motivation. I said Genesis 15 was one of the first questions in the Old Testament, but it's not the first one, and it's certainly not the first really important one. In Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? The ESV rendering is, did God actually say? Did he really say what you say he said? What he claims to have said? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That was not an honest question, was it? Satan had an agenda when he asked that question. You step onto our college campuses that are supposed to be bastions of free thought. Every question they ask has an agenda. Every single one. Your grandkids go off to college, your kids, your great-grandkids go off to college. Every question they're asked has a purpose. And it's driving them towards what they want them to believe and what they want them to understand. And we need to discover the difference between honestly motivated questions and those that are not. You see, I know that when Job says, "Why did I not die in my mother's womb?" I know it came from honestly motivated emotions. In Job chapter 1 and verse 22, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Did Job sin throughout the course of the book of Job? I don't definitely know the answer to that, but I know that Job asked a lot of questions, and essentially God's answer is, "You need to stop asking so many questions. And you need to put your head down and you need to do my will." And at the end, Job said, "I've overstayed my bounds." But every question Job asked came from the heart. It was honestly motivated. And because of that, he eventually found the answers that he needed, even if they weren't the ones he wanted. Acts 13 and verse 22, David said, "Why? Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine vain things. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But that's the David who was a man after God's own heart. When David asked those questions, they were honestly motivated. Dear friends, when we look at the problems of life and we're asking those questions, those honestly motivated questions, when our young people come to us and they honestly want to know, "Why do these things happen?" we need to sit down and we need to grapple with them. We don't need to dismiss it, because they are honest questions. But we always must discover God's answers. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. That's what Peter said. There are some answers that will be answered, some questions that will be answered farther along. Tipton and Tribe were oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. That song really lays out for you. I wish I'd remembered to have you sing that before the sermon, because that's what this sermon is trying to get at. And you know, there are lots of questions in my life that I didn't have the answers to, but over time, I got the answers to those questions. And I'm reminded of Joseph. Joseph, how many times do you think Joseph looked up to heaven and said, "Why? Why? Why did my brethren cast me into a pit? Why did Potiphar's wife do what she did and try to set me up and then lie about me and have all these horrible things happen to me? Why do I keep ending up in prison? Why do I keep ending up having these bad things happen to me?" And he didn't understand it until Job chapter 50 and verse 20, after his brethren had come and sought food, after all of the events had transpired, and then he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He gained understanding. But there are some questions that are already answered. The question of suffering is a difficult one. And it's one that maybe you have grappled with, and like I said, one that I've grappled with in my life and in my preaching career and in my role as a parent, in my role as a teacher. Why do these things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, I don't know every aspect of every answer. It's the question that was behind the question under the altar in Revelation 6 and verse 10. And here's my best stab at it. Genesis chapter 3. The world changed. The world changed because of sin. I never forget a preacher standing up at a funeral sermon and talking about these very things and pointing out this one very fundamental truth. God created a world that was free of death. And sin changed that. And when death entered into the world, so many unintended consequences came with it. Numbers 32:23, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Sin has consequences, doesn't it? Consequences in this life. And unfortunately, sin has consequences to people who didn't partake of the sin. How horrible it is that one person could sin and cause other people to suffer. One person could partake of alcohol, get in a vehicle, drive that vehicle, and cause the death of innocent people. It can happen. Sorrow and suffering can happen in this life because sin opened the door for it. No, I don't deserve any more than the next person the suffering that happens to me. I was reading a memoir. It was by a fellow who began his life as an English literature major. So I thought, hey, this is interesting. But then he quickly left my pay grade. He decided he wanted to become a neurosurgeon instead, a brain surgeon. And in the course of his career, he was a young man. He was shooting up the ranks. He was practicing 8-hour brain surgeries at a time. He was one of the foremost experts in his field, and he especially dealt with brain cancers and tumors, and he removed those, and he was amazing at what he did until he developed terminal cancer. And the radiation caused his hands to shake and his legs to get weak, and he couldn't perform those procedures anymore. And he began writing a memoir as he was facing death. He had dealt with so many families who faced that very circumstance, and there he was. And he made a statement that was very interesting, that he had likely seen play out so many times in the lives of his patients. He says, I never once asked the question, why me? Because he knew that the answer to that was, why not me? Unfortunately, we live in a world where suffering, it doesn't discriminate. And it doesn't matter whether you're evil and you're righteous, or you're wicked and you're good and you're bad. It doesn't care. And it may as well be me as the next person. And that's the attitude that he took as he faced those issues in his life. Why do the wicked prosper? Psalm 73 is my favorite psalm. Asaph, the psalmist, asked that very question. He was envious at the foolish when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Until, he says, I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. The psalmist asked the questions, but then he found the answers. And the answer was, God will judge. And all of these things will come through in the end. All of these things will sort themselves out at the judgment day. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. But wherever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Bringing it all together this evening. When we think about all of these questions that we ask to God, the question that those souls under the altar ask in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, how long? It's interesting, all of those in reality are the wrong questions. Because there are some very important questions that we're missing if we're asking those and those only. In the course of this study, I came across Psalm 42, and I'd read it before, but it struck me as I was reading this and as I thought about all of these other questions that we level at God. God, why do the wicked prosper? Why is this happening to me? Why isn't this happening to me? Why this? Why this? How this? How long? Why art thou cast down? And notice what the psalmist says. Oh, my soul! You see, the psalmist recognized something that I hope you and I can recognize at some point in our lives. It's not about answering all of the questions that we have about the world around us as much as it is about answering some of the most fundamental questions about ourselves. Why do I do the things that I do? And if they're wrong, how can I change? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. Notice how succinct that answer is. Why are you asking so many questions? Why are you so distraught? Hope in God. It's interesting, he asks that question again in chapter 42 and verse 11, chapter 43 and verse 5. The same question echoed time and again. Why are you so worried about everything else and so unconcerned about self and making your heart right with God? Acts 16 and verse 30. I bet every preacher in this room has preached this sermon before. Have you ever preached just in Acts 16:30 backwards to be saved? Do I must? See, if you go and take it backwards, what is salvation? What's freedom from sin? We talked about that last night. What do I need to do? What is the plan of salvation? You and I likely know God's plan of salvation. God had in His mind before sin ever happened, the church. Jesus Christ bought that church with His own blood. And we, if we're buried with Christ in baptism, having believed in Christ, repented of our sins, confessed that faith, we're added to the church. Acts 2 and verse 47 lays that out so plainly for us. Must. See, we can't escape these questions. The questions that don't have as much to do with what happens around us as what happens inside of my heart and in my life. Those are the valuable questions. Am I right with God? Why am I not right with God? Those are the questions that you and I must answer. It's interesting, sprinkled throughout the book of Revelation, and we won't be able to find them all, there are admonitions to faithfulness. I was going to do a sermon, and I told Justin that I would, on the Beatitudes found in Revelation. I decided not to, because really almost all of the Beatitudes have one central message. Keep God's commandments. And nearly all of the seven Beatitudes go back to that one fundamental idea. Focus on being right with God. And it's amazing how life makes more sense when you do that. This evening, are you right with God? Where are you in relationship to God? That's the question that every one of us must answer. If you're not right with God, we've talked about salvation. You, like that Philippian jailer, must ask the question, what must I do to be saved? That Philippian jailer believed, and he was baptized, he and all his house, straightway. We can do that this evening. Well, we can baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins, and we can place you in the body of Christ, and you can find forgiveness, and we can help you answer the fundamental questions of life. They're answered in Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, are we ready to answer the questions that we have, that our children have, that our grandchildren have? Are we ready to face those questions head on with the gospel of Christ? Are we prepared to answer those questions for ourselves when we face judgment as well? Obey the gospel to be restored as you go to the stand.